I don't know why anybody would want to miss that. I mean, that's, I see where it gets its name now. I mean, that is, yeah, there is something wonderful. We, at different times, not always, but just as the Lord leads back home, sometimes during revival, we'll start off a service with all the men coming forward at the beginning of a service and just having a couple guys pray. But there's just something about the leaders of our homes, the leaders of our churches, just standing and singing or praying, whatever it is. And we live in a world that I think the world wants us to question the place of leadership. And God's word doesn't do that. It makes it clear. And so I had fun. I don't know, you know. I mean, you looked during the singing about the way you have through the preaching. So I don't know what... No, I do want to say, with this being the last night, I know I've mentioned it, but I have thoroughly enjoyed myself. And I have a confession, which I even contemplated whether to make this confession. But about 6 weeks ago, I really prayed on whether or not I really wanted to come to this meeting. And it has nothing to do with the place. It had to do with I was out a lot this year. To the point that it was, I feel like it was hindering. And then I was gone 2 or 3 weeks ago in November. I was out a Sunday preaching. And I was just looking at the calendar. And here was my thinking. My thinking was, here's a very strong pastor, very doctrinally sound, a wonderful reputation of a church. And my thinking was, I just don't know that it's going to offer anything. And the Lord really dealt with me on that and reminded us that it's not us that offers anything, but it's God's word. And so I found comfort this week in knowing I don't know the Bible near as well as your pastor does. I've not led. I don't have the experience that he does, but I'm glad God can take his word and use it to help us. And so I give that confession, but let me say how I feel on how I really felt Sunday and Monday, but especially Thursday. I'm so glad I came. It has been good for me. I have enjoyed the fellowship, the spirit. It reminds me a lot of home, just the liberty and preaching and just being able to be yourself. And it's nice to be able to look at individuals and know we have the same goal. We just want to serve the Lord. And we want to get that from God's word. And so thank you for everything, the meals, the hospitality, the kindness, the fellowship. It's just been wonderful. And so thank you so much for everything. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians, the very last chapter, and we're going to do something different tonight. We're going to read the closing statements of a letter, and because I think there's something that is helpful here for us tonight. And so I believe that'll be a help to us. So 1 Corinthians 16, let's go ahead and stand in honor of God's word as we read the text. We're going to begin in verse number 19. Again, Paul writes this letter. If you're not familiar with some of the books of the New Testament, the way it works, Paul was involved in getting this church started. And now he's been away. He gets word. They're just having some troubles. That might be the understatement of the night. They're having some troubles at the church at Corinth, and so he writes this letter, and he loves them, he's invested a lot in them, and he has to deal with some tough things. But yet, when we come to the end of the letter, he just reminds them, and it's the title of the message is, I just want what's best for you. And he just reminds them that I've had to deal with some tough things, but I love the closing of this letter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19 He's giving the end. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All their brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. That's the step worse than a hug. Verse 21, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. We know his writing, if you don't know this, his eyes were bad enough many times, it's other people who penned. In the ending of this, he says, this means so much to me that I, I'm I'm writing this ending myself with my own hand, even though it was a problem for him because he loves him. And then verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. And then he says this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. What stood out to me about this closing, and we're going to look at this, but no other church or letter does he spend so much time in closing talking about how many people love you, how many people are for you, how many really want you to do well. And it's just a great ending, and I believe we can be helped by it. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us tonight, as it's been requested many times already, but we pray that you'll continue to meet with us. Thank you for meeting with us throughout this revival meeting. And I'm so grateful that I've been able to be here and to meet these people. And pray that you'll just use the message tonight, draw us closer to you. And in Jesus' name, amen. And you can be seated. So throughout our text, the closing of the letter, Paul is attempting, and I believe this with all my heart, and we can see it in the wording of it, that Paul is attempting to encourage this church. The letter's coming to an end. Paul starts every letter kind of in an encouraging way. The grace of the Lord be with you. But now he gets to the end and he deals with a lot of issues throughout this letter. The church is doing a lot of things wrong. He has to correct them. He really has to point out their failures and their flaws. I mean, from chapter 3 on, he has dealt with things they're doing wrong. I mean, that's a lot of writing on things that need corrected. And so now he gets to the end of the letter after writing all of that. He gets to the end of the letter, and it's almost his way of saying, now don't mistake what I've written. I'm not mad at you. I'm not against you. I don't hate you. I don't have anything personal against you. In fact, it's the other way around. The reason I'm telling you all of this is because I love you and because I care for you. And so in verse number 19, he starts off, the churches of Asia salute you. And there's some give and take on who exactly that is. We know the seven churches in Revelation, but I don't know which ones were started already, which ones weren't. But here he says, the churches of Asia, they're all for you. When he says they salute you, they want what is best for you. And so even though they've just been reprimanded, they've just been chastised, really, he says, these churches, all these churches here, they're for you. And they want you to do well, and they want you to succeed. They want you to serve God. They want to see God's best in your life. Verse number 19, also he says, Aquila and Priscilla salute you. And of course, they were in Corinth, and now they're over in Ephesus, which is where Paul is while he's writing this. So he's with them, and no doubt he's telling them that he's writing a letter back to Corinth. And so he says, these two, they salute you, they love you, they want what's best for you, and they want you to do well, and they want you to succeed spiritually. Verse number 20, all the brethren greet ye. Matter of fact, everybody I talk to, all the Christians, they're for you. I mean, they want you to do well. And so the churches greet you or salute you, and Aquila and Priscilla and all the brethren here. Here's what I love about that statement. It's people who haven't even met you yet, but they want you to do well. They want you to grow, and they want to hear good report, and they want you to know God and to serve God, and they want you to be a wonderful church. And then we get down to verse number 23. And this is maybe the most encouraging. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He will give you the grace that you need to keep going. I know you just heard a lot of correction. I know this letter probably seems heavy. And we know by 2 Corinthians that it was with tears that he had 1 Corinthians pinned down. It was with a heavy heart, but yet he knew that it was what was best for them. And so he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be with you. And then verse 24, he ends it by saying, and don't forget, I love you too. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. I mean, he really takes extra time to say, there are a lot of people that are cheering you on. There are a lot of people who want what is best for you and care for you and love you. And of course, the most important of that is God's grace to be with you as you read this letter. Now, we know that he had started the letter with a graceful greeting, and we won't turn there, but in chapter 1, in verse number 3, he said, kind of like he does in all his letters, he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he gets to the end of the letter, and some reason he feels the need to end the letter with more encouragement, if I can say it this way, than what was normal for him. You know, if every letter ended this way, we would think nothing of it. But yet, when we look at, for example, the closing of Romans, in Romans chapter 16, he says this, he closes the letter in verse number 24. This is all of the ending. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's the ending. I mean, I think we can tell pretty quickly that the church at Corinth got a whole lot more than that. I mean, he just says, the grace of the Lord be with you all. Amen. And typically for Paul, the ending of the letter did not sound much different than the beginning, in that a lot of it was just formality. I start the letter off, the grace of the Lord be with you. I end the letter, the grace of the Lord be with you. It's just kind of a formal greeting and a formal closing to a letter. Ephesians has a little bit more. Well, Galatians ends a similar way as Romans. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 18, it says this, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That's it. I mean, that's the closing of the letter. He's not saying, and I love you. And he's not saying, hey, all these people that I'm near love you. And there's people that are cheering you on. He doesn't say any of that. Ephesians has a little bit more. And he spent time at Ephesus a bit. And so Ephesians has a little more. It says, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. I mean, he emphasizes God's love a little bit more, but he really doesn't encourage them with his own love, with the love of others that are around there. And so I bring this to your attention so that we can see very plainly that we have this letter to Corinth that ends with a whole lot more. I mean, significantly more. You see it from verse 19 all the way down. And so there's salutations from churches, from old acquaintances, greetings from the entire church, and grace from the Lord, and love from Paul, and all these verses saying, we're for you and we're cheering you on. So I don't know how you are when you read scripture, but when I read things like this, my mind says, I wonder why. You know, what made this different? What was so special about this church at Corinth, and what could have happened? What was going on in the heart of Paul that makes him put this long ending, making sure they know that everybody here is for you and everybody wants you to do well? And so I'm going to ask for some help here this evening. We're going to see this in scripture, so you're not just getting a whole, here's what I think, but I do believe some of this is piecing some pieces together. And so I'm going to ask for some men to help me here this evening. And so the first thing, and I'm just, in my mind, what is this relationship? I think one of the things we know about Paul in Church of Corinth is he had a great memory with them in their beginning. I mean, he was there when the church started. And so, Brother Chad, why don't you come up at this? I'm going to have you help me, if you don't mind, brother. And so, we're going to say that he remembered the good times. Have you ever had somebody that you're in a little bit of a rough relationship, but the reason that you hate it so much is because you remember the good times? You remember the great friendship and the laughing times. You remember how good it was. And now, here's Paul knowing, and over in Acts, we can read about the beginning of this. In fact, Let's go ahead and turn over. Hold your place here, but turn over to Acts chapter number 18. And I love the beginning of the church at Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse number 1, we're going to read. This is Paul going to this city, and this is how this church gets started. And so Acts chapter 18, verse number 1, and after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So he enters into Corinth. And found a certain Jew named Aquila. Well, we read about her in the closing. This is the first person that he meets going into Corinth and starts giving the gospel and it starts a conversation. And so there's a great relationship that's there. He says, we named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them. He lives with them and wrought, for by their occupation, they were tent makers, just like Paul was. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, please don't miss this. I don't want this to take a long time, so pause the timer. I'm just kidding. I don't want to take a long time, but please know how this worked. Paul many times would go into the synagogue, and the way the synagogue worked is there was not just one person who led the service. There would be a reading, and then different people would stand up and say their things. This is why when Jesus spoke, they said he speaks as one having authority. It wasn't just, here's my thoughts, here's my opinion. He was saying, thus saith the word of God. And by the way, that's the way church ought to be. There ought to be some authority that says, this is the word of God. It's not just, what do you think, what do you think? It's, here's what God says. And then we line our thinking up with that. And so Paul many times would go in, and he knew the custom, he knew the law, he knew the Jewish ways, and he knew the scripture. And so he would get in and he would add his thoughts and he would add his opinions. Well, he would gain some confidence from the people. And then at some point, as he had the ear of some of the people, he would break to them, and by the way, the one you crucified, that's the Messiah we've been talking about. And usually that was his last day in the synagogue. But usually there were enough that he had gained their respect in their ear that they wanted to hear more. And so this is what happens in Corinth. He goes to the synagogue at first. You see the verse there. They're speaking. They're doing their thing. And then eventually he brings up Jesus Christ. And like always, it creates a little bit of a stir in the ministry there. And so, and by the way, it's amazing how much it's okay to talk about religion places until you say there's one Jesus Christ. And that's where the division starts to, well, that's the same thing Paul went through. It's nothing new today. So he reasoned, verse number 4, in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Jump down to verse number 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, said unto them, your blood be upon your own hands. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. If you're not going to listen, I'll go speak to the Gentiles. I'll give them the gospel. Verse 7, he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus. I love this. One that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. If you can't love scripture, I don't know what's wrong with you. They were meeting in this synagogue, tells him about Jesus. It turns into a big thing. He says, fine, if you're kicking me out, I'll go speak to the Gentiles. And you know where he started church? Right next door. Is that not awesome? I mean, and no doubt, Paul, this wasn't normal. I mean, it's not every place that Paul started a church. Does he say he started it right next door to the synagogue? This is unique. This is special. These are memories, great memories. And so he starts the church there. And as the gospel does, it starts reaching some hearts. And so verse number 7, let's read that again. He departed thence unto a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now listen, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, which was next door, believed. So now you have the chief ruler of the synagogue ends up getting saved and coming over and joining with Paul right next door. I mean, this is amazing. This is what, I mean, he has, and my point is, when Paul is writing to Corinth, he's not just thinking about the troubles they have now. He has some good memories. I mean, there are some great stories that came out of this. Verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. He says, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months. This is his beginning. 18 months. Starts in a synagogue, gets kicked out of there, moves next door, and the chief ruler gets saved. A lot of the Corinthians get saved. And now you know it made them mad. It said many of the Corinthians got saved and baptized. That means this. There's a long line coming towards the synagogue, and they're probably thinking, oh, good, it's about time these people came to the synagogue. And then they took a hard right and went right into the church. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I don't know how you think about things when you read Scripture, but this stuff is fascinating to me. And so no doubt as Paul is writing them, he was there 18 months pouring his heart into them, teaching them truth from God and going through these experiences. And Crispus wasn't the only one from the synagogue that got saved. And so there's this great history and a great, just a great remembering of the past that Paul has. So I think when we get to the closing, we see this long closure and making sure they know they're loved. I think part of it is because he remembered the good times. I think part of it, and Brother Jeremy, where'd Brother Jeremy go? Is he in here? Nope. Is he slip out? All right, somebody else take his place. Yeah, you can go on. I have you for later, but Brother Humble, you can help me. I think the other reason he emphasizes so much is because now he has a heartbreak from the division. You know, there were all the good times, but now the report that he's getting from the church at Corinth, things are not good. You know, chapter 1, he talks about the grace of God being with them, and he recognizes not just that he wants the grace of God to be with them, but he recognizes there's evidence of God's grace in their life. God has been good to them. And then you get into chapter 2, and he talks about the gifts that they have. In fact, he says about this church, they come behind no one in gifts. They're more gifted than any other church. And so chapter 1, he says, you have God's grace. Chapter 2, you have God's gifts. And then chapter 3 through chapter 16 is Paul reminding them that grace and gifts are not substitutes for godliness. And I wonder how many churches ought to hear that message. God's grace is there, and there's gifted people there, but he still wants us to live godly. And so he spends the rest of the book telling them, you've got to live right. And so now we get to the end of this, and we see this outpour of we love you, and these churches love you, and these people love you, and the brethren that haven't even met you yet, they love you, and God's grace is with you. And I, Paul, I love you with all of my heart. And I believe a big part of this is he remembered the past, but I also think a lot of it is just the heartbreak from what's happened. It's heavy on him. It means something to him. This is not just a church he's showing up to, but rather it's people that he loves. And if you go back to your right a little bit in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter number 1, in verse number 10 and 11, he says this about them. This is what he's heard about them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Look at 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, to them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. That's why he writes the letter. That these people that I have such great memories with, now I'm getting word that there's contention and there's strife and there's envy and there's division and there's pride and there's favoritism and there's bad relationships and they're not honoring the Lord's Supper properly. I mean, they're all over the place. And he says, I'm hearing this, but it's interesting to me. Of all the things Paul says, here's what I heard and why I'm writing to you. It wasn't so much a big doctrinal issue. It was, there's contention. And no doubt one of the things that Paul loved about the church during the 18 months was the fact that there was no contention. It was all new Christians loving the Lord, loving the new Christian life, growing together and studying together, and they were in unity. They're meeting in a house right next door to the synagogue. I bet they talked about that every week. I know I would have. I mean, here for 18 months, and now he says, I'm hearing from you that there's contention. So I think we have the ending in part because of the heartbreak of division. Well, if we're going to continue throughout this, you know, Paul spends a lot of time calling out some pretty specific issues, some troubles. And so calling out sin, and some of you know this, calling out sin creates a large variety of responses. I mean, it covers so many emotions. Our pride instantly becomes defensive. I mean, some people, you almost have to know, if I correct them, I have to be ready, they're going to say something that I'm doing wrong too. Because it's just in the nature to become defensive. Well, nobody's perfect. You have this, we know nobody's perfect. We don't have to say that anymore. I love when preachers get up and say, you know, I'm not saying I'm perfect. We're like, yeah, we know. You don't have to say that. I mean, but yet we know if you're going to deal with issues, there's a risk involved. Because you don't know how people are going to respond. And so the third way, I need somebody to step in for Brother Jeremy. I just need a you want to help me, brother? All right. I think one of the reasons he spends so much time at the end declaring he loves is he knows there's a risk in confrontation. He doesn't want them to get mad and leave. These are people that he loves. I think sometimes we get accused that if we deal with specific issues, does he even want us here? Is he trying to run everybody off? Now, there are people that way, I think. But I don't think we understand the fear and the prayer and the emotion that goes with dealing with an issue because we want it to be handled right. We want it to be received well. And we know that there's a risk. And here's what's even worse. Have you ever, and we know this with texting, have you ever text something and then looked at it and said, you know, this is probably better person in person. Because it's hard telling how they're going to take this. Because you can't tell the tone of a text. You can't tell you can't see whether they're smiling or mad. You can't see any of that. Well, that's what a letter was. I mean, here's Paul's writing a letter, but he can't see their heart. They can't see his emotion. They can't see the tears that he's crying as he's dealing with their issues. Because in 2 Corinthians, he tells us this, that it was with a heavy heart. He even said, I repent, though I do not repent. In other words, I am sorry that I had to write the letter, but I'm not sorry I did because it helped you. I mean, there was a heaviness that was there with him. And so anytime you're dealing with issues, and it's the same with Paul, there's a risk of confrontation when you deal with this is where there is a problem and this is an area that needs fixed. And by the way, this isn't just issues in life. This is even the need for salvation. To hear that we are a sinner. It's amazing how the flesh is the biggest culprit of sin. And yet it's the flesh that wants to defend and guard against that. And there's a risk in telling somebody we're sinners because there's this fear and saying, no, I'm not. How dare you? How judgmental of you? And we're saying, no, it's not a matter. There's no judging taking place at all. It is born in our nature as sins. And the only reason we tell you is because the only way you're going to come to the hope of Christ is if you realize that we are sinners. But there's a risk, and so there's prayer, and there's consideration, and there's discernment, because our goal isn't to stand up and tell people where we need to fix and what needs arranged. Our goal is for people to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And so there's discernment. So Paul just writes this letter, and he deals with some pretty serious stuff, and they have favorites, and they're worried about, Paul has to call out areas where he points out there's sexual immorality that's taking place, and some strange relationships. There's division in the church. They're suing each other. This is how out of whack this church gets. There's lawsuits among themselves. There's abuse of the Lord's Supper. They're just coming for a big feast and come. I mean, it's just a complete. He says this. This is amazing to me. Here they are gathered together and they're having the Lord's Supper. And here's what Paul says about them. Ye have gathered for the worse, not for the better. In other words, it would have been better if you didn't have church tonight. That's quite a statement. Your gathering makes it worse. I thought about a theme for us. I don't do themes very often, but I think it would be a good theme. Gather for the better. I mean, if we're going to be here, let's make it better. Let's be better. Let's grow more. Let's make it worth. Let's do it right. I certainly don't want to gather for the worse, and all God's people said, amen. So he deals with all of this in a very personal, and keep in mind that he's not just writing a letter to people he's never met. It's a place he lived for 18 months. Many of these would be people that he led to the Lord. He saw them give their life to the Lord. He saw them turn from their belief in one thing to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to live a life pleasing Him. He saw that. He witnessed it. He helped it. And now he's having to say, you've got to change some things. And there's a risk that is in confrontation. And so I believe that's part of why at the end he spends so much time trying to fix are trying to relate, rather, his love and how much he's not mad at them and he doesn't want them to turn away, but he loves them and God's grace is with them and the church is love. Everybody here is for you. So please receive this letter correctly. And so we have the risk of confrontation. And then the fourth thing I believe that we see in this, Brother Ben, you want to help me on this one? Is I think Paul just wanted to give a nice reminder of love. I'm just going to get real human here for a second. Sometimes in the midst of knowing you got to make a lot of changes, it's just nice to be reminded that you're loved. You know, I mean, it's like Nahum 1:7. You know, it's like the most out of place verse in the chapter. Right in the midst of all this, he says, but the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. It's like right in the middle of all this, he says, hey, don't forget, the Lord is a stronghold, and he's going to be here for you. And here, right after all of this correction and chastisement and all of these things, he just takes some time to remind them, don't forget that you are loved. That's why I took the time to write the letter. That's why I sent it to you. That's why I spent the 18 months there. And it's just a reminder of his love. And I believe one of the reasons we have this loving ending is just because Paul wanted them to know that this correction did not replace his love for them. You know, as parents, we understand this. This is some things baffle me. As parents, some things make sense. I'm going to correct them, but it doesn't. If my child questioned my love for them in the middle of correcting, I'd think that's one of the most foolish things they've ever said. But then when the pastor or somebody else is correcting us, we're like, do you even love me? It's like, what are we doing here? The reason we're having the conversation, and this is why I gave the title, I just want what's best for you. I think that's the heart of Paul. I just want what's best for you. And he remembers the past and there's the heartbreak from the division and there's risk in the confrontation. And then there's just this reminder of love in the midst of this that don't forget that you are loved and you are cared for. And it's just a well-placed reminder that they're not alone and it's not as bad as what they think it is. And then let me give you the fifth reason. I think we see this ending. There would be a rejoicing if they respond the right way. I just dealt with all the problems. And boy, it's hard to write a letter like that. But I'm telling you, it would be amazing if they would receive it right and if they would grow from it. And so, Brother Isaac, why don't you come up and help me, brother? And so I think one of the other reasons is Paul knew there would be rejoicing, the rejoicing of repentance. If they would just say, you know what, you're right. We're so out of line with God's way. Let's get back on track. Let's get back to serving God. Let's get to the place that God wants us to be, and let's live the life that God wants us to live. Look at 2 Corinthians with me, if you would. Chapter number 1. You fellas are doing wonderful. I'm sorry, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the follow-up letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says this. But I determined, verse 1, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. I wrote this letter because if I wouldn't have written it and I would have come to you, I would have not been able to come to you rejoicing. I would have come to you with sorrow. And it would have been a heaviness to me. And then he says this, the verse 3 again. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. That's how he wrote that first letter. Heaviness of heart, anguish, many tears. Not that ye should be grieved. That's not why I wrote it. The goal wasn't that you be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. The reason, and this is why I think when we look at the ending of 1 Corinthians, I think he is stating here what he tried to show at the end of the first letter. It is not, I am not writing this with you, my goal for you to be grieved. My goal is not for you to be upset and for you to say, oh, what a mess we're in. No, my goal, I wrote this with heaviness and anguish and with many tears. My goal is not to make you feel bad. My goal is that you would change. My goal is that it would create something different. And so look at verse number 9. And so of chapter number 2, he says this, for to this end also did I write. This was the goal, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. I had to give you the truth. Because to be obedient to something that's just sugar-coated and not truth does nothing. And I had to see in you, and I had to get that confirmation in my own heart. Are you going to be obedient to the things that are right and to that which we ought to see? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. And look at verse number 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. I'm not sorry I sent the letter, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. When you got that letter, I am sure that you were sorry. And he knows now how they responded to it. He's about to tell us how they responded to the letter. And he says, I know my goal was not to grieve. My goal was to see you grow and to see the obedience. And now he says that I, in these verses, chapter 7, verse number 8, I know it made you sorry. That wasn't my goal. And I know you were sorry, even though it was for a season. But look what he says in verse 9. But now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. It's that the sorrow you had created change. The sorrow that you had took you on a different path. You said, no more. We've got to do this the right way. And that's what repentance means. It's to say, I'm going to change course. I'm going a different direction. I have a different way of thinking. I'm not going to be the same. I'm going to be different. And it says, we sorrow to repentance. And he says, this made me rejoice. For ye were made sorry, I love this, after a godly manner. Isn't that a great phrase? Well, is your goal just to make me sorry? No. No, 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 no. But there is a sorrow that brings, that is about a godly manner. Sorrow about our sin. Sorrow about our disbelief. Sorrow in our, maybe the way that we're living life. That ye might receive damage by us in nothing. I love this. Look at verse number 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Isn't that wonderful? You'll be sorry about that, but it will lead you to a salvation that you don't have to be sorry about. It'll lead you to a life that you don't have to be sorry that you're serving God. You don't have to be sorry that He has first place in your life. You don't have to be sorry that your life looks different now than what it did before. That sorrow that you had before will lead you to a salvation that you don't have to feel bad about. You can rejoice in it the same way He does. And then verse 11, and I just want to read through verse 12 just because it's so good. Well, look at verse number 10. The end of it. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. You can be sorry about things all you want, but if it doesn't lead to repentance, turning towards God, giving your life to Him, then nothing eternally has changed. Verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after, a godly sort, here's what it did for you. This is the repentance. What carefulness it wrought in you. You're more careful about how you live. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, keeping yourself clean. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. There's a fear in falling into it again. I mean, we're taught that over and over in the New Testament, aren't we? To watch ourselves lest we fall. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I wrote you a heavy letter and it was hard for me to write it. But you took it and you had a godly sorrow and you repented of it and you turned your life around. And now I rejoice and now you rejoice. And I sure am glad I took the time to write that letter. It's just a wonderful, wonderful chapter. So this is what I believe leads to the end of 1 Corinthians. But you know, a whole lot wouldn't be accomplished if all we learned tonight was why did Paul spend so much time on the closing of 1 Corinthians? But have you ever wondered why God spends so much time reminding us that He loves us? Creation itself declares the glory of God. His mercy is new every morning. His grace is sufficient. I like the days that it's His grace is abundant. But there's some days it's just sufficient. But that's a whole lot more than we deserve. So here's what, I preached a message one time called New Mercy and Sufficient Grace. That means this, every single day, God plans on not judging me the way I deserve, that's His mercy, and being better to me than I deserve, that's His grace, every day. When you wake up in the morning, God plans on being merciful to you and being gracious to you. That's remarkable. God over and over reminds us that He loves us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. I mean, over and over, He reminds us that He loves us and He cares for us and He's good to us and He wants us to have a relationship with Him and He wants us to walk with Him. He wants us. He says, you're made for my pleasure. He wants to dwell among us and to live with us for us to think about this. I love the statement, we should not be surprised that we love God because He is worth loving. Amen. What ought to surprise us is that God loves us. That's the part that ought to be shocking. I mean, I don't know your past, but I know mine enough. God doesn't owe me anything. God doesn't owe me the love that he gives. And so why does he love mankind as much as he did? And I just want to maybe quickly go through. There is a reminder. In the Garden of Eden, there was no sin. And it was perfect relationship between God and man. And God fellowshipped with man, walked with us in the garden, spoke with us in the garden. And there's a great relationship. And God and his love for us today, God's memory is pretty good, in case anybody was wondering about that. He remembers this. In fact, he loves it so much that he sent his son so that we can experience that type of relationship with him again for eternity in heaven. And so there is a past of perfection without sin. And so God knows this. Well, then we have the heartbreak of division when Adam and Eve sinned and sin got into mankind. And every person after that is born into a sin nature. And the devil and his angels who were cast out of heaven, and a place of hell was created for them. Hell was not created for mankind. It was created for the devil. But then when we chose to sin against God and to break this perfect relationship that we had, when we chose to sin, we are, our fellowship is broken with God. And now we are born with the sin nature. We are born in separation from God. You don't have to work hard to be separated from God. You're born that way because of the sin that took place in the garden. Well, then also, God reminds us many times of his love, because we know in this world today, if you're going to confront this, if you're going to confront the sin of mankind, there is a risk of that confrontation. And God loves every one of us so much that even when we are lost, when we were lost or are lost, whatever your condition is, even when you did not have God, he still over and over will give you signs that he loves you and he cares for you, because he knows there's a risk in this and he doesn't want to throw you out. He doesn't want to lose you. He doesn't want to turn you away. He wants you to know we can't ignore this problem. We can't ignore sin. But I'm also in the midst of reminding you that sin separates us from God. In the midst of that, I'm going to remind you over and over and over again that I love you, I have a plan for you, I care for you, I have a great will for your life, a desire for your life, and I can give you the best home, I can give you the best relationships, I can give you the greatest family dynamic, I can give you the greatest marriage, I can give you the greatest relationships and friends if you'll just trust me. But he knows there's a risk in that confrontation. And so even in the midst of that confrontation, he reminds us over and over that he loves us and he cares for us. And over, we have this reminder of love. Isn't it amazing that before you knew God, he let you know that he loved you? And that's remarkable. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't stand up and wait. And your Christ on the cross didn't say, Lord, those that have already believed, forgive them. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Not one person was erased from his request. He wanted them to know that they are loved. And even though they are crucifying him, in the midst of that, he wants them to find forgiveness. And even in the midst of crucifying the Son, he's reminding them that he loves. So why does God go through all of that? Because there's rejoicing and repentance. Luke chapter 15, we're told a parable of a man who lost a sheep. He went and he left and went and found the sheep. And when he brought it back, as you would imagine, the Bible tells us that he gathered up his friends and his family, and they all had a celebration. You know, I found the sheep that was lost, and they have this celebration. But the purpose of the story really isn't about the sheep. It's about this comparison. He says, likewise, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. If just one person says, you know what, when I'm confronted with that, truth is, I know I'm a sinner. Any honest person would admit that. To sin means to go against God. I mean, I don't know anybody who would deny that. And to know that the only answer, the only way out of that is Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by him. And then to turn and say, my life is now going to belong to Christ, to live for him, to leave behind something. I don't even know all that it means, but I know I want to serve him. I know I want to live for him. I am turning my life to him. The Bible says there is rejoicing in heaven over one. That's amazing. Then the story goes on to tell about a lady who lost a coin. She had 10 coins, but she lost one. She's sweeping the house. I mean, she's doing everything to find this coin. Well, she finds it. And then when she finds it, she calls together her friends and her family, and they have a rejoicing time, a celebration, but it's not really about the woman. And I know there's some pictures that are there, but really the emphasis of this is likewise. And it's a repeat of the same thing. Just as this family, they've gathered together and they're rejoicing that they found a coin. He says, likewise, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. If one person just comes to say, I'm giving my life to you, all of heaven is rejoicing. You don't always feel the bubbles down here, but you can know in heaven they sure are happy about it. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sin. So why did Paul spend so much time saying, man, I love you guys, I love you guys. I know there's a sin problem, I know there's an issue, but I sure love you. Because he knew there was a joy that would come if they would get it right. Why does God spend so much time saying, hey, I love you? You may not be living the way, you may not even know much, you may not have the relationships and the young people, you may not even know really what you believe yet, but I'm just going to show you over and over that I love you, because God knows that if you'll reach the point that you'll turn to him, there's rejoicing in all of heaven over that. Rejoicing in all of heaven over that. Well, the third part of the story, some of you know it, it's about a son. It's about a son who takes the blessings of the father. You know, I haven't used what people call the Romans Road for the salvation plan in years. I like to use the prodigal son. He took everything that the father had given him, which, let me remind you, if you're breathing, that's a gift from the father. If you're able to go to work, that's a gift from the father. You're going to take all the gifts that you have, the gift to speak, the gift to hear, the gift to walk, the gift to respond, the gift of your mind, and you're going to take all that the father gave you. And you know what the prodigal son did? He said, I'm going to take all the things that the Father gave me and I'm going to use them to live for myself. Even though the gifts didn't come from him, the gifts came from God. I'm going to take them and I'm going to give them to myself. And then the prodigal son reaches a point that he realizes, you know, I can take all these gifts that the Father gave me, but if I'm away from the Father, it does nothing for me. And he reaches a point, the Bible says he came to the end of himself. And when he came to the end of himself, here's what he said. He says this to himself. My father's servants are better off than I am right now. I am not worthy to be called his son. Let's take a quick poll. How many here think on your own you're worthy to be called the son of God? I'm sure not. Absolutely not. And this is what he came to. There's nothing in me that's deserving of this. And so here's what he says. I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to tell him I'm not worthy. You'll never come to salvation without humility. Never. I'm going to go to my father and say, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. But if in your goodness, if your grace, you'll just make me as one of your hired servants, I sure would love to come home. I sure would love to get this relationship. And the Bible tells us, this is what salvation is. The Bible tells us that he had to get up and turn his back on some things and say, I'm going to the Father with the mindset of this, I'm your servant. That means this, he doesn't even know what he's going to be asked to do yet. This is what repentance is. That whole chapter is about repentance. So I don't even know what he wants me to do yet. I know I need to leave some things. And I know I'm going to go to the Father with the mindset of I just want to be your servant. And the Bible tells us this. On his journey there, aren't you glad God sees our heart? Yeah. On the journey there, the Father sees that here's somebody coming home. And the Bible says that the father ran to him and kissed him. And the son said this, "Father, I am not worthy to be called thy son." And the father never let him get another word out. Because with the father, our mentality is servant, but our relationship is son and daughter. He says, "Father, I am not worthy to be called thy son." And the father wrapped his arms around him, gives him a kiss, and then he says this, "Go get my robe." It's a picture of the righteousness of Christ that he puts on us instead of the sin that we were carrying. "Go get my robe and give him my ring." That ring represented your family. Your family now. "Give him a robe, give him a ring." And then he says this, "Go get the fatted calf. We're going to have a celebration." And of course, the celebration is a picture of what took place when they found the sheep. All of heaven rejoiced. And then they found the coin. All of heaven rejoiced. And now the son has come home humbly, coming to the father, willing to be a servant. And he says, "Let's celebrate because another person has repented and come to salvation." There's something wonderful. If you ever wonder why God continues to show his love, even to those who don't know him, it's because he knows there's rejoicing in repentance. There's rejoicing when that time comes when somebody says, "Here I am. I'm not worthy, but here I am." So here's my challenge to you tonight. Number one, I don't care who you meet or where you meet them or what their life looks like. Don't forget God loves them. It doesn't matter. There are a lot of people today of no fault of their own who are raised up and will reach 20, 30, we have it regularly in our area, 20, 30 years old and have never been in church. That's no fault of their own. No fault of, you know what that makes me say? It makes me say, what courage that must have taken. What courage that must have taken to walk into, I think that about every visitor. You imagine just walking into a church and never not knowing what to expect. I mean, I've been in church my whole life, but I mean, I'm so thankful for visitors. So let's remember that God loves everybody. But then let's remember this. Repentance isn't just a salvation thing. That's our growth. This week we heard about contentment. There may have been repentance that needed in the matter of contentment. We heard about other topics that bitterness. There may have been repentance that needed in the matter of bitterness. This process never ends. We are always saying, as I learn God's word, I'm changing the way I think. I'm changing the way I'm doing things because I want to live as a servant of God. May we always be ready. So why, I'll say this and then I've gone on long enough. Here's what I'll say. Never mistake God's goodness for his approval. Never mistake God's goodness for his approval. "Well, I'm doing this and God doesn't seem to be judging me." Well, don't make him. He loves you. And by the way, there is a judgment coming, and that happens at death. Yeah. And God's not in a hurry to get to that. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's merciful. He's not rushing judgment. He gives time. He gives space. He gives opportunity because he loves us. And I think we can be grateful for that. Yeah. Aren't you grateful that he's patient? Yeah. He's long-suffering and caring. I sure am, not just to salvation, with all of Christian life. I'm grateful that he's patient. And then here's the other encouragement for you, and I kind of hit on it. If you have relationships that have been broken in time, friendships, maybe bitterness have had a part, don't live your life stuck right here. There's a great reminder, then there's division, but there's a risk. I don't know if I should talk to him or not. I don't know if I should confront it or not. And you'll spend 20 years not sure what to do. Sure, there's a risk, but there's a lot of rejoicing when it gets restored. a lot of rejoicing. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Thank you, fellows, very much. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Paul's ending to 1 Corinthians gives one message loud and clear, and that is, I just want what's best for you. But can I say God's love sends a message loud and clear? I just want what's best for you. I know it might feel like your sin is being confronted, but I promise you it's because He loves you. You might feel like the issues in your life are being pointed out, or God is just really working on you about a particular area. Listen, it's not because He's mad at you. It's because He loves you. And yes, there's a risk in confronting it. Absolutely. Yes, there's a risk in saying, you have got to get this taken care of. Yes, there's a risk in God telling us now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Just surrender. Just yield to Him. Just turn to Him and become His servant and live for Him. Let what He did on the cross cover your sin debt for you. Let Him do that. And that old pride will stick up and want to become defensive. But don't get defensive. He's only doing it because He wants what's best for you. And not just in this life, but for all eternity. He wants what's best for you. And let's be determined to love people the way God loves people. To be long-suffering, to be patient, to be kind. And with one desire, the same desire that Paul had when he wrote the letter, that they would turn to truth. That's the motive. That's the motivation.